Okay, turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, we are continuing our series of expositions. And this morning we come now to the next passage. After that glorious passage that we looked at last week from verses 7 through 11, we come now to one of the most popular passages in the book of Philippians, verses 12 to 16. Philippians 3, verses 12 through 16. And I've entitled this sermon, Paul's Example of Living the Already But Not Yet. Paul's Example of Living the Already But Not Yet. Let me read the passage, verses 12 through 16. Not that I have already obtained this. He's referring to the resurrection from verse 11. Remember, he said that by all means possible, I might attain unto the resurrection from the dead. So in verse 12, he says, not that I have already obtained this. So he's referring to obtaining or attaining the resurrection. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect. The resurrection is that state of perfection and glorification. But I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. So, as we approach this passage, keep in mind the big context here in this portion of Paul's epistle to the Philippians. He is using himself as an example. He used Timothy in chapter 2. He used Timothy as an example of the selfless servant of the gospel. And then he used Epaphroditus, who was an example of a suffering servant who risked his life to serve Paul in the ministry of the gospel. And then in chapter 3, Paul is using himself now as the third example of the Christ pattern, which he gave in chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. And he gave the example of Christ, how Christ emptied himself, humbled himself, obeyed unto death, even the death of the cross, by which God highly exalted him. So Christ was that ultimate pattern, and then he gave Timothy as an example of the Christ pattern, and Epaphroditus as an example of the Christ pattern. And now, in chapter 3, he is giving himself as the Christ pattern. And we saw in the previous expositions how he, more than anybody else, had reason to glory in the flesh. And so his pedigree, his privileges, his accomplishments as an elite Pharisee, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, the finest grain of Jew that was around that excelled more than his peers in zeal and in intellect and in legal righteousness, he was and considered himself blameless above all his peers. In light of the law of God, he considered himself blameless. Yeah, when he was converted and came to Christ, all that was gained to him became lost. So here is the example of a man who excelled in the world. He was top notch. He was elite. He had all the reason to boast and find confidence in the flesh. Yet he counted all of that as loss and as rubbish that he might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of his own which comes by the law, but a righteousness that comes from God through faith in the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, in the previous passage, he says, he has lost all things that he might gain Christ, be found incorporated in Christ, and that he might know Christ in the manner of knowing the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Experientially, Paul sought to know Christ in the power of his resurrection and in his sufferings. As he said in many places in the New Testament, how his afflictions and sufferings filled up what was lacking of the afflictions of Christ for the sake of the church. And so, Paul was that example, but he says in verse 11, chapter 3, verse 11, by these means, by any means, but by these means of gaining Christ, losing all that was gained to him, gaining Christ, being incorporated in him, and knowing him in the power of his resurrection and in his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in these means, Paul was endeavoring to attain or obtain the very end of his redemption, which was to be raised with the saints on that day of judgment. All will be raised, both the righteous and the unrighteous, both the godly and the wicked, but Paul's hope was to be raised among the righteous. All will be raised at the same time, at the coming, the second coming of the Lord. But his hope was that I may attain unto this glorification and vindication of the righteous people of God. That was his hope in verse 11. And so, in verses 12 through 16, Paul here exemplifies another means by which he hopes to attain this resurrection from the dead, this state of glorification and of perfection. So he's going to show us another means by which he's going to and hope to attain that. He's already given us mainly two. He's counted the loss of all that was gained to him in order that he might gain Christ and be incorporated in Christ. He is also losing all things that he might know Christ in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Those are the two previous means, but here he comes to an additional means. And in this means of attaining perfection, he exemplifies the important mindset. He's going to focus on the mindset. You not only need to gain Christ by being incorporated in him by faith, but also to know him in the power of his resurrection and in the fellowship of his sufferings, also by faith, but also you need this mindset. And the particular mindset he's going to exemplify here is the mindset of living in the already, but not yet. It's a tension of the already, but not yet. And so, there is a healthy tension of the present and the future in Paul. His mindset had a specific tension. And in this tension, both exist, and both strengthen each other. In our martial arts training, I train in Cali. There's an interesting principle that we practice. And whenever we see a student moving only one arm, and the other arm is not moving in the opposite direction, that arm, that strike, is weak. Interestingly, the dynamic is an oppositional tension. When one arm strikes out, the other arm better be pulling back with the equal tension. Without that, the arm that is launching out is actually weak. Whether you're striking or you're blocking, the movements are two parts of your body moving in opposite tension. And when that exists, there is maximum power. And what Paul is going to show here is there is a tension between your faith of the present salvation and your faith of the future salvation. There is a tension that must exist. And if any of those two opposing, I shouldn't say opposing, they're not contrary to each other. They're complementary to each other. But whenever those two things are not held in proper tension, one or the other is weak. And you're going to see this. So he exemplifies this tension of living in the already, the present tense of my salvation, in tension with the future, not yet, dimension of your salvation. And so he's going to illustrate this from verses 12 through 16. You're going to see the present, and you're going to see the future. You're going to see present grace and future grace, and they must be held in tension. Otherwise, either one will be weak. Your present grace and the maintenance and the execution and the enjoyment of your present grace will be weakened. And if there's no tension of the future grace, and vice versa, if your present, how shall I say, if your present grace is weak and the enjoyment of your present salvation is weak, you will not have power to hope for your future salvation. So keep that in mind. This is the umbrella idea of verses 12 through 16. Now what Paul does, this is the overview. What Paul does is he gives two disclaimers. He ended verse 11 by saying, if by any means I may attain the resurrection from the dead, in other words, to be raised as a righteous, godly saint, vindicated by God, justified by God, I hope to be raised and glorified and perfected in Christ on that day of judgment. But he gives two disclaimers in verse 12 and in verses 12 through 14. He's going to describe two disclaimers. In other words, he's going to deny that he has attained this state of perfection. And so in verse 12, he's going to say, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect. And then he's going to repeat that and elaborate on that in verse 13. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. So he's disclaiming that he has attained this state of perfection and this state of glorification in Christ. He's going to disclaim that twice. And so from verses 12, 13, and 14 is his dual or two disclaimers. And then verses 14 and 15, he's going to give two exhortations. In verses 15 and 16, he's going to end this passage with two exhortations. Let those of us who are mature think this way. So he's using himself as an example. All who are mature in the faith, think this way, the way I am exemplifying. And then in verse 16, only let us hold true to what we have attained. So he gives two disclaimers in verses 12 through 14, and in verses 15 and 16, he ends with two exhortations. And the two disclaimers are going to illustrate his thinking, his mindset of the already but not yet. And then in verse 15 and 16, the two exhortations, he's going to urge his hearers to imitate him in his mindset. See, he's using himself as the example of the mindset. And it is the mindset that Christ had also. But he's going to challenge the hearers to emulate his mindset. So the mindset of Paul here is on center stage. He's exemplifying how to walk the Christian life with this particular mindset of the already, the present tense of your salvation, and the not yet, the future tense of your salvation, all held in proper tension and balance. That's the overview of this passage. Let's go through the scriptures, the passage, verse by verse. So we take the first disclaimer. Look at verse 12. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me His own. He starts out with the general statement, I have not attained this. I'm not already perfect. That has to do with the future tense, the not yet part of His salvation. I have not yet attained the resurrection. I have not yet attained my glorification in Christ. But, He says, I press on to make it my own. So, He's showing the present tense what He's doing. And here's the already, because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Let me kind of give you some passages that show you the already and the not yet tension. So here, He gives the general tension between the already, the present salvation, and the not yet, the future salvation. Look at this, Philippians 1:6. Remember Paul said at the beginning of the epistle, and I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. If there is a beginning, there has to be a completion or an end. It is impossible for Christ, for God, to begin a work in you and not bring it to an end. That's the tension of the already and the not yet. And Paul said, I'm sure, I'm convinced of this, that when what God starts in a person, in a sinner, He will complete it. There is no question about that. And the Bible is clear on this, that the saints will persevere unto the end. Some people are kind of cautious about saying eternal security and all that. But the Bible actually teaches that because what God starts, He will finish. And so, saints, when they grasp this idea, if God started a work in you, if He claimed you for His own, then He will finish that work. And you will progress and grow to make your own what He claimed you for. And so there is that tension of the already, but the not yet. Look at Romans 8, verses 19 to 25. Romans 8, 19 to 25. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we all ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Now notice the already but not yet dynamic of salvation in this whole passage in Romans 8. We groan and we hope for the consummation, that's the future, for the consummation of our salvation, which is the redemption of our bodies. That's the resurrection that Paul was hoping to attain. He was striving to attain the resurrection from the dead. We hope for the redemption of our bodies. This is the not yet. This is the future grace that is to come. It has not yet been our experience, but we are groaning, we are longing, we are seeking, like Paul, we are seeking for it. And the reason why you're seeking for it is this. You're groaning, like creation, you're groaning and your hope for that final consummate redemption is energized and stimulated by the already dimension of salvation, which in this passage says, we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan. You know what first fruits is? It's an agricultural image and metaphor. In the Jewish calendar, the agricultural calendar, in the springtime came the first fruits of the harvest. That pointed to and guaranteed the fall time, the end of the season harvest. The first fruits gave the farmers hope and anticipation for the full harvest that would come at the end. Remember in the parables, Jesus said, the harvest is the end of the age. Remember the wheat and the tares, the parable? The harvest is the end of the age. The first fruits is your present experience of the Spirit of God right now, as you're bearing the fruit of the Spirit. As you're walking in the Spirit, you're bearing the fruit of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and so forth. Galatians chapter 5, the fruits of the Spirit you are bearing now, those are just first fruits. What do we mean by first fruits? They're just the down payment. They're just the first installment. They are just the first installment of the experience and enjoyment of the full harvest that is to come at the end, at the day of resurrection. And Paul is saying, we, like all creation, are groaning for the consummation because we have first fruits. If you have first fruits, you are longing for and you are anticipating and you're earnestly seeking after the full harvest. You're not content with your first fruits. You see the tension again between the already but not yet. And if you do not have that longing for the not yet, you might want to question whether you have the first fruits. The first fruits gives you that hope for the rest of the harvest. Interestingly, look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. Peter also teaches this same concept of the present salvation, which spurs you for the final installment of your salvation. Look at 1 Peter 1, verses 3 to 5. 1 Peter 1, 3 to 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That salvation that will be revealed in the last time is still future. You have not attained it yet. That's what Paul is saying when he says, I have not yet obtained it, I am not yet perfect. That is the salvation that is going to be revealed in the last time. That is the not yet. Amen. What is the already in this passage? You have been born again. You have been born again. That's present. That's past tense and present. You are born again. You have been created anew in Christ Jesus. You have been regenerated. You're born again. And Peter says in verse 3, we have been born again not to just stay static and inert and in one place. We have been born again to a living hope. Hope is a future-looking, future-acting faith. It's faith for the future salvation and grace So we have been born again, present tense, for something future, for a living hope. And what is that hope? An inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. That inheritance, really in its whole full range, is the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem. But remember what Paul said, corruption will not inherit incorruption. The only people that will inherit the incorruptible kingdom are those who will put off corruption and put on incorruption. In other words, only those who will be resurrected and glorified will enter into that eternal, imperishable, incorruptible inheritance. So it includes the resurrection. Peter is saying we were born again, and being born again, we have this living hope. We are living for that eternal inheritance. So the cause of Paul's pursuit of this future glory, this future salvation, I'm still back now in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. Paul is saying, the root cause of why I am earnestly pursuing it is because Christ took hold of me. If He took hold of me, I want to take hold of the very purpose for which He took hold of me. And it's interesting. I don't know if you ever experienced it where among a number of candidates, you were selected for a particular task. You know, your boss selected you among all the different candidates. He took hold of you for something. Having the knowledge that you were taken hold of, don't you want to turn around and say, well, what was I taken hold of? And Paul is like that. If Christ has now taken hold of me, He has now owned me, I want to own everything for which He has done that for me. He has set me apart. He has called me. He has sanctified me. He has saved me. I want to possess. I want to take hold of everything for which I am taken hold of. That is the cause of seeking and pressing forward to the things that are still future, the not yet part of salvation. Let's go to verse 13. Paul comes to his second disclaimer. And in this disclaimer, he repeats actually what he said in verse 12. But he elaborates here. Now he gives a greater insight and idea regarding him not achieving this. He says in verse 13, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. So he again is disclaiming that he has attained this state of perfection and glorification. But, and so now he shows us his mindset. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. Here's the mindset of the apostle. He repeats the disclaimer of verse 12. But now he elaborates, showing us in greater detail his mindset. How does his mind operate? That he has not yet attained this. And he gives two aspects of his mindset. But this mindset has one focus and one priority. Anytime you hear somebody say, you know, this and that, but one thing, you know, they're emphasizing, they're pushing that one point. And Paul says, but one thing. I have not yet attained it, but one thing I do. He narrows down, he simplifies his whole list of priorities to this one thing. And whenever you see that in the scriptures, narrowing something down to this one thing, you know that he is coming to the bottom line. The bottom line is this, folks. I'm going to forget all that is behind, and I'm going to strain forward to what is before, what lies ahead. This is the whole dynamic of his mindset. Forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead. This is the one thing he does. So let me take apart this mindset of Paul. One thing he's doing, this is his priority, this is his great priority of the Christian life. One thing I do. And if you want to achieve anything great, this is what Paul was striving for. This is what the Christian is ultimately called to. To obtain what, to take possession of what Christ has taken possession of him for. He is to strive for that purpose of God for which he has now been owned and taken possession of by Christ. But it comes to that one thing. Anybody who strives for anything great in life has to come to block out everything else to this one thing. Talk to the guys who compete in the Olympics. The year before, or maybe a couple of years before, they stop all their activity and they're only focused on this one thing. This one thing. That's all it is. This one thing. And anyone who goes through discipline and practice to attain something great, they have to come to a discipline of blocking out everything else so that the priority is this one thing. And Paul is doing that. He says, this one thing I do in the Christian life is I forget what lies behind and I strain forward to what lies ahead. So let me take this apart. First of all, what does Paul mean by forgetting what lies behind? You see the word forgetting there? The Greek word there means to neglect or to disregard. Forgetting what lies behind. It's not simply a passive forgetting. You know how like many of us are passive in that we don't exercise our mind. We don't actively think about things. So we really don't think about certain things and we let it slip our mind. That's not what that word means. It is an act of being forgetful of something because you intentionally neglect to bring anything into consideration, anything of it into consideration. You disregard it enough that it falls out of your thought life. It is a conscious act of ignoring and disregarding something until it no longer influences your thinking. It is active. You have to actively disregard. You have to actively ignore. Yes. So, you know, it's like the kids. Parents say, Johnny, go lawnmower the yard. And Johnny just ignores it because there's many important things. And he actively, willfully ignores it. And pretty soon, he will forget to lawnmower it because he actively ignores and disregards the command or the directive. And so this word there, forgetting, is an active word. It's not just passively, I'm not even thinking about it. It's actively ignoring, actively disregarding. To forget what lies behind means to not look back on your former identity, relationships, achievements, and even possessions in this world. And to hesitate and waver in your commitment and resolve to move forward in following the Lord. So, forgetting what lies behind means that you actively choose not to look back on your former identity or relationships or associations or achievements or possessions in the flesh and in this world. So that you're not wavering and you're not double-minded in your commitment and resolve to follow the Lord. And scriptures teach this clearly. Look at Luke chapter 9, verse 61 and 62. Luke chapter 9, 61 to 62. Jesus was giving certain examples of discipleship, how to follow him. And it says in verse 61 and 62, yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my house. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Lord, I want to serve you and all that, but let me go first take care of my folks. They're old, they're retired, they need elderly care, and I want to say farewell to them. I want to stay and support them, and then I'll come follow you. And Jesus said, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for my kingdom. That's the standard of this. You cannot be serving God and kind of looking back, and, oh, my poor folks back there, my poor household. You see the leaving all? The leaving all there. Don't look back. Genesis 19, verses 17. This is the famous story of the two angels that went down to Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah. And they said, judgment is coming. And look at Genesis 19, verses 17 first. And as they brought them up, the angels were bringing Lot and his sons and their wives and his wife out of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says, escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills lest you be swept away. In other words, don't look back. And then go to verse 23 to 26. The sun had risen on the earth. In other words, they escaped in the night, guys. And the journey was kind of long. And as the sun was rising, it says, the sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back. And she became a pillar of salt. Now it does not say she went back. She was probably in the back of the line of the group of the entourage that was leaving Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot probably wasn't aware of it, but the wife was looking back. In other words, I believe her heart was still back there in Sodom, still attached, still could not leave when the angel said, leave, flee for your life, because judgment is coming upon Sodom and Gomorrah. Don't even look back. Now Jesus takes this lesson, and in Luke chapter 17, he relates this lesson to the end times, to our day. It is relevant to our day. Look at Luke 17, verses 28 through 33. Luke 17, 28 through 33. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building, but on the day when Lot went out of Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. That's talking about the second coming of Christ. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Yeah. Verse 32, remember Lot's wife. If you look back, you will be a participant in God's judgment upon the wicked. Lot's wife looked back and she turned into a pillar of salt. And then here's the clincher, verse 33. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. So when Paul says in Philippians 3, I forget that which is behind, this is the mentality. I am not going to be like Lot's wife. I put my hand to the plow. I will not look back. Anything, my identity, my relationships, my associates, even my possessions, I am going to flee and I am not going to look back.
Woo! Amen.
And to pursue your future, consummate salvation and resurrection, you need to be careful not to look back. the world and all of its allurements and all that you're familiar, all that you're going to look back, you're going to be hindered in pursuing the resurrection from the dead. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11, 13 through 16. The patriarchs exemplify this kind of faith that Paul had. Hebrews 11, 13 to 16. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. Notice. But, as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. If they were thinking of the land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity. They would have had greater temptation to have returned. But the patriarchs did not look back. In faith, they sought a city that had foundations, whose builder and maker was God. They sought a heavenly city. They did not look back. Not like the Israelites who came out of Egypt. And in the wilderness, you'll find this in Numbers chapter 11, they started complaining because God was feeding them only manna. And they were kind of tired of manna. And they said, oh, the cucumbers and the onions and the leeks and the garlic in Egypt. Oh, would we that we could go back to Egypt. They look back. And then a few chapters later in Numbers chapter 14, when the report of the spies said, there are giants in the land, we cannot take the land of the land of Canaan. And they began to murmur and complain again and said, oh, would that we would go back to Egypt and even die in Egypt. Their former sense of security and comfort was in Egypt. The Israelites that died in the wilderness looked back. The food they could remember. The security they enjoyed. Yes, they were slaves. Yes, they were mistreated by their taskmasters, but that was to them security. Oh, would that we would die either in the wilderness or die in Egypt. Let's find a leader to take us back to Egypt. That's found in Numbers chapter 14, verses 1 through 4. They wanted to go back. They looked back. And Paul said, forgetting the things which are behind. Let me come to another dimension of this forgetting. Forgetting what lies behind also applies to your present accomplishments, achievements, and successes, even as a Christian in the Christian life. The danger of resting on our laurels. You know what? You know what? You guys heard of that phrase, resting on your laurels. Don't rest on your laurels. You know what that means? You know what laurel is? Laurel is a European tree, small European tree, that they make a haku with. And the winners at these athletic or Olympic games in Greece would be given this wreath, this haku. That's called a laurel. So when the phrase says, don't rest on your laurels, it means don't rest on your victories. Don't be content with your achievements, your glories, your victories, your conquests. Just because you're successful up to this point in the Christian life, don't rest on it. The reason is because if you as a Christian become content with your laurels, with your successes and achievements as a Christian, you know what's going to happen? You will become apathetic. You know what apathetic means? You're not going to have zeal. You're not going to be hot or cold. You're going to be lukewarm. You're going to be lacking in zeal. You're going to have the problem that the saints had in Laodicea. They saw themselves rich, prosperous, having need of nothing, but they became lukewarm, devoid of spiritual zeal, spiritual zest. They were not seeking to attain the true riches of the kingdom. And therefore, they became superficial, shallow, mediocre, and lacking in spiritual substance and zeal. Look at Revelation chapter 3. Revelation 3, verses 15 through 19. Look at what the Lord says. I know your works. This is through the church of Laodicea. I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. In other words, they were folks apathetic. They lacked pathos. They didn't have the fire. They lacked feeling. They lacked pathos. You're neither hot nor cold. Cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So, because you are lukewarm and neither cold, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. This is the Lord saying. For you say, this is the attitude. This is their resting on their laurels. For you say, I'm rich. This is talking to Christian. I'm rich. I have prospered. I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire. That is the true riches. I counsel you to buy, invest yourself in obtaining the true riches of the kingdom, so that you may be rich. Also, white garments, so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. In other words, they got neglectful even in their practical righteousness. White garments is symbolic of the righteousness of the saint. They were sloppy and neglectful in their conduct and living righteously. Practical holiness and righteousness. And then he says, self or eye self to anoint your eyes so that you may see. In other words, they didn't realize that they were spiritually blind. When you become content and rest in your laurels, pretty soon you're going to also lose your eyesight. You're not going to be sharp in your discernment. You're not going to be sharp in your spiritual understanding. You're going to become dull, apathetic, and dull. And notice what he says, verse 19. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Be zealous. They were lacking in zeal. They were lacking in pathos. Why? Well, they rested on their laurels. Whatever level they achieved, they said, well, it's good. And their good became an enemy of seeking the best. Their good became the hindrance to becoming excellent. Good is good, but good is not good enough. Paul said, I'm seeking the excellent. Now, let's come to the phrase. What does Paul mean? I'm straining forward to what lies ahead. Interestingly, the various English translations, the CSB, the Christian Standard Bible, says, reaching forward. The NLT, the New Living Translation, says, looking forward to what lies ahead. The American Standard Version says, stretching forward to the things which are before. And the New English Translation says, reaching out for the things that are ahead. The Greek word there, translated, straining forward, reaching out, stretching forward, stretching out, that Greek word there means really to stretch out farther, to reach out farther and reach out towards, to strain for, strain. And the idea that Paul gives here, when he says straining forward, the idea he gives here is the image of an athlete pushing himself or herself beyond his or her present limitations and level of achievement or skill, reaching a higher level. Straining, reaching a higher level. The principle here is kind of interesting. Years ago, when I was principal at Kekaha Elementary, I took over a school that was at the rock bottom of the 160-somewhat elementary schools in the state of Hawaii. Our achievement and growth was rock bottom. We were the last place. The superintendent had her eyes on our school, and I think I heard word that they may impose sanctions on our school, because for a number of years we were not moving, we were not progressing. We were at the rock bottom. We were the lowest performing school in the state. When I took over the school in 2014, I had one thing on my mind. For some reason, what stuck out in my mind in terms of improving the school was I had this one thing. And so I would do this. Tell my coaches, tell all the consultants that work with us, we're going to the classrooms and work with the teachers. And there was one thing on my mind. And the one thing was, increase the level of your difficulty. Increase the level of challenge to the kids, whether you're doing math or you're doing language arts. Whatever you are teaching them, increase the academic rigor. Not a whole lot so that they are totally depressed and discouraged. You don't want to do that, but just a little. We began to teach the teachers how to do that. My coaches, we began to teach them how you take a problem and change it up so that it is a little more rigorous than normal. And we did that for almost a whole year. By the time they took the state assessment, the Hawaii state assessment, we went from last place, 167 or 68 in the state, to number 33 in the state. And interestingly, to number 33 out of the 160-something. We were last place. We went to number 33 ranking in the state of Hawaii. And what happened was, what catapulted us into that level I would say, achievement was actually our growth rate. And at that time, the department was measuring achievement versus growth rate. You know what achievement is? How many people can actually cross the line, the finish line? If this is the standard of reading or math, how many of your kids cross the line? Growth rate is different. Growth rate is, I don't care if you are at the bottom here, how many can you move? How many can you move upward toward that goal? You may not all cross the line, but how many can you move? And our school scored in the top 10. In the top 10 of all the 160-some schools in terms of growth. In math growth, we were like number 7 in the state. And there's another school on the North Shore, on this island, whose achievement, because their parents and their culture is upper middle class, their reading and math is up here. They're up here. But their growth was like this. We were down here, but our growth was like this.
Yeah.
And everybody in the state took notice of that and go, wow, Principal Borrellis, what did you do? I said, I don't know. We just made them stretch a little bit, rigor. Just, I know you're here, folks. I know it's discouraging, but just a little bit. Just stretch out. Reach out a little bit more in everything, reading and math. And they just stretched up. We came in number 7. We ranked number 7 in the state of 160-something schools in math growth. And then in reading, we're in the top 10 in reading growth. Even though our kids at Kekaha were not yet at the level that the North Shore kids on the other side of the island were up to this level. They were naturally coming into the educational system up here in terms of their reading and math. But their growth was very discouraging. In other words, folks, they did not move. They were gifted, they were excellent in achievement, but they did not grow. Those guys there on the west side were down at the bottom, but they grew. And we moved most of the kids. You cannot have a growth rate unless you move most of them. We moved them. And they were all astonished and go, did you guys cheat or what? they asked me, did you guys cheat on the state assessment or what? I said, no, we did everything by the book. Just a little bit of rigor. And you know, when you watch these athletes that break the world record, they don't go to practice and go, I'm just going to run and maintain what I used to maintain before. No, they are reaching. They're saying, huh, I ran the 100 meter in 10 point something. Let me do 10 point something. A little better. Not a whole lot, but a little better. Stretching, reaching. Paul said, this is the mindset I have. I'm stretching, I'm reaching for the goal. I'm stretching, I'm reaching for the goal. Go to verse 14. I got to hasten so that I can finish this. Go to verse 14. He tells us how. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I press on toward the goal. You have to see the goal. You have to make the goal clear. You've got to see a clear goal. If you do not aim at anything, you will hit nothing. If you aim at nothing, you're going to hit nothing. If you see the goal, all your energy and resources are going to go to that goal. And that's the reason why the Department of Education years ago switched to standards-based instruction. Now, there's a lot of negative things about standards-based instruction. But one of the good things that came out of it is they taught teachers to start with the goal. If you start with the goal, you're not going to take many detours in trying to get there. You're going to teach the kids, and they're going to assess themselves, and they're going to conserve their energy and their resources to get into that goal. If the goal is clear, it's going to channel your energy and your resources in a more efficient and effective way in reaching your goal. And the Christians, in running this race, have to be clear on the goal. And that's why Paul prayed for the Ephesians. Remember he prayed for the Ephesians? Ephesians chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you. The hope is the goal. What did God call you to? What is the hope? What is that future grace? What is that future salvation He's called you to? I pray that your eyes would be open. In other words, God has to reveal and make clear to you the hope of your salvation. The goal, the hope, the thing that is not yet. He has to make clear. But secondly, you have to have that discipline. Not only does the goal have to be clear, but you have to pursue it. And so Paul says here, I press on. I press on. He earnestly pursues this goal to attain. But the discipline in attaining this goal begins, believe it or not, it begins in the mind. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. 1 Peter 1, 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Set your mind, but prepare your mind for action. Be sober-minded. A person who's not sober, not only is not thinking straight, but his mind is all over the place. He lacks judgment, right? He lacks clarity and judgment. He might not know where he is. Person who's not sober. A sober-minded person has an aim, has a purpose. He is disciplined in mind. Look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 to 27. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. He has a definite goal. I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. See, the Christian life is a race, but it takes the disciplined mindset that is going to govern how you execute yourself toward that goal. So first the mind, then the ordered or well-ordered steps and resources and energy to direct you toward that goal. But first the mind. See, and so Paul here is emphasizing the mind. And the last thing I want to say about this verse, verse 14, is all of Paul's effort, all of his energy, all that he's doing is rooted in that heavenly call. You see that? I press toward the mark, toward the goal for the prize of the upward call, the heavenly call of God in Christ Jesus. He's doing all of that because he is called. Rooted in God's heavenly call, Paul's energy, Paul's resources to pursue the goal of final redemption, all comes because there is a call upon his life. There is a call. You see, some people, they in certain activities, you can say, wow, that guy, he has a call. The way he does things, you can tell, right? He has a call. The other person, well, he's just doing it because he enjoys doing it, but there's no call upon his life. There are certain people, you can see there is a call. In other words, there's a divine summons upon them. And Paul's energy and resources in straining forward to that ultimate redemption in the future is because God has called him. There's a sovereign call upon him. And that call is not going to fail. That call is not going to fail. Look at Romans 8, verses 28 through 30. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. You're called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. You see those verses there? Foreknown by God, predestined by God, called by God, justified by God, and glorified by God. That's an unbroken chain of redemption. From foreknowledge all the way to glorification. How does God put you in that whole unbroken chain? He calls you. He has predestined, he has foreknown you, he has predestined you, and he puts you into that whole process of unbroken chain of redemption by calling you, and by calling you, you are justified, and by justified in Christ, you are going to be glorified. It is a guaranteed process. And so the call of God, the call of God is not a mere invitation to engage in his purposes. Rather, it is a divine summons. It is an effectual and irresistible exercise of his grace and of his power to accomplish his purpose in you, through the gospel of His Son, Jesus Christ. God's calling upon His people will not fail. His gifts and callings are without repentance, the scripture says. He will not fail. If He has called you, you will persevere until the end and be glorified. It is accompanied by irresistible grace. So it's not just a mere invitation. When God calls you, there is an empowering that comes upon you, an irresistible grace that will enable you to persevere finally unto the end. That is what we believe is effectual calling. There is a different kind of call that goes out to all the world. But only those who are chosen come. Many are called. That's a general call. But only few are chosen. The few that are chosen are the few that come effectually by irresistible power and grace. And they come in to this whole chain of redemption all the way to glorification. And Paul says, because I have been effectually called by God, I cannot escape. I am in this current that will lead to glorification and the resurrection of the saints from the dead. And if Christians are not pressing toward the goal of their glorification, their final salvation, maybe God's call is not effectual. Maybe it's just the general call. The general call that does not equip you, that does not empower you to pursue all the way to the end. Maybe it's just a general call. You just came in with everybody else that came in. Just like how they have a whole event and everybody's called and people come in for different reasons. But there are some that are effectually called by God. That's the call that Paul says, I am pressing on because of the call heavenward to that final salvation glory. Let's hasten now to verses 15 and 16. Paul says, he comes to the two exhortations. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. This is his first exhortation. And it is simply this. This is the bottom line. Paul is saying, listen, I have shown you what my mindset is in pursuing the goal of my calling according to God's purpose. Here it is. Because of the already of my salvation, the present enjoyment of salvation, I press toward the not yet, the future grace and salvation that is yet to come. Because Christ has made me His own, I am now pressing on to make my own what was His purpose for claiming me in the first place. That's His mindset. I'll leave everything behind that I might press and strain forward to what lies ahead. This is my mindset. And you're going to get there by imitating and emulating my example. Now, interestingly, that's how you progress in the Christian life. Interestingly, he says, but if you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Here's an example, folks, of a true minister of God. He does not resort to fleshly manipulation or coercion to get people to behave the way he's behaving. He's saying, I exhort you, think the way I'm thinking. But if you know your thinking is not like me and you don't see it the way I see it, you might be at a different place in your maturity or growth in the faith. You might be at a different place. But if you think otherwise and you think differently, you don't value my example and my mindset, listen to what Paul says. God will reveal that also to you. In other words, he does not resort to fleshly manipulation and coercion to get people to behave the way he behaves. Not like what we're seeing happening in the world today, right? Leaders want you to behave and think the way they think. So they cancel certain information and they And they block off certain facts and certain things so that you think only the way they think, and they control your narrative. They control the narrative and the storyline. Paul said, I don't need to do that. If you think otherwise, I'll leave it to God. God will reveal that to you. You see, the true minister of God, he does not coerce, he does not manipulate people. He leaves it to God. Yeah, I exhort you, copy, emulate my thinking, but I will leave it to God. It is the Holy Spirit that convinces people. That's the true minister of God. Let's go to verse 16. We come now to the last, and it's his second exhortation in this passage. Only, he ends this paragraph, only let us hold true to what we have attained. This is his second exhortation. What does Paul mean? Hold true to what we have attained in the faith. What you have attained, the already aspect. You are to pursue the future, the not yet aspect, but you are to maintain and hold true to the already, the present aspect of your salvation. In other words, Paul is saying, be true to who you are in Christ right now. Live truthfully to who you are in Christ right now, and beware of hypocrisy. Maintain your faith with a consistent good conscience. Otherwise, your hypocrisy will shipwreck and undermine your faith. Look at what Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:19. Holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. Your faith cannot thrive when you are acting hypocritically. You're not being true to who you are in Christ and in the gospel. You're not living consistently. You're not maintaining who you are in Christ. You are actually undermining your faith. You're not maintaining your present enjoyment of salvation. Secondly, and I end with this point here, maintain the already part of your salvation, the present enjoyment of your salvation in Christ, because that is the foothold for future grace. That's your platform, that's your foothold for future grace. Your assurance of future grace is based on your confidence and your enjoyment of present grace. You see how important it is? Maintain what you have now. Didn't Jesus say in Matthew 13:12, for to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. You don't maintain what you already have in Christ. If you're not maintaining that, you might lose it all, folks. I end with this, Revelation chapter 3. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 3. Let me end with this passage. Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. On this point, maintain the already part of your salvation. If you don't, notice the warning he gives to the church in Sardis. Revelation 3, 1 to 3. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. You know what the number seven means? It means complete. That means Christ is coming to a church that was not complete. Seven spirits does not mean the Holy Spirit exists in seven entities. It is one Spirit with the full range of the Holy Spirit. Sardis, you are not experiencing the fullness of the Holy Spirit. I am He that has the seven spirits and the seven stars. Stars is your witness. Your witness. Your witness is not complete. I am He that holds the seven stars of the churches. Look at what it says. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. In other words, you will lose. You will be plundered. The thief will come and take away what you think you had. Keep what you have. Whatever you have, it's ready to die. It is not really solid. Maintain it. Be true to what you already have. This is a church that took for granted what they had, and they were not maintaining it. And after a while, it gave the appearance of being alive, but it was dead. Like a house, you know, you don't take care of it and it's termite eaten. It kind of looks on the outside like a really solid house, but on the inside it's dead. It's being eaten out from the inside out. Maintain what you have. You are not complete in the faith. Maintain, be true to what you have. Keep it, or you're going to lose it. That's the warning to the church in Sardis. And Paul ends by saying this: you want to pursue the not yet? You better establish and maintain the already. You better be strong and solid in the present enjoyment of your salvation in order to reach out and strain forward to the not yet of your heavenly call. Amen? Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the word. Lord, search our hearts. Search us by your word, that we might assess ourselves before you and before your light, and be able to correct the areas, Lord, in our lives, that we might be a people true to what we already have in you, in Christ, in the gospel, and that we might have the proper foothold and the proper tension to pursue the not yet of our salvation. That we might be like Paul, that have the same mindset to pursue the things that are before us, even, Lord, the eternal inheritance and our resurrected glory. Thank you, Father. Seal the word to all of us. We pray and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.